Well, let's begin by once again looking to God and seeking for His help in prayer. Our God and Father, now again we come to you this morning as we continue our considerations of the office of elder. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would draw near to us today, that He would bring all of our minds subject to the truth, that He would write the word which you have given upon our hearts and minds, that you would keep us from error, that you would keep us from imbalance, that you would keep us from anything that would be harmful and hurtful to the Church of Christ or to our own souls. Lord, as we come to grips with the qualifications which you have given for this office, help us, O Father, to have an awesome sense of that which you require of men. To be stirred up, O God, that those of us who bear this office might be everything that it is mandated that we must be, and that your people would be stirred up to pray. So draw near to us, Father, and bless us again with your presence. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And we have been considering together, I'm just going to say a few things by way of review. We've been considering together the office of elder. We looked at the nature of the office, and we saw that that office could be described in terms of various graphic pictures or descriptions of the relationship between the elder and the congregation of God's people. The relationship of a shepherd to sheep, of an overseer to some group of men, of a governor to a province or nation, of parents, and in particular a father to a family, and of a teacher to a group of disciples. And then, based upon the nature of the office, we sought to underscore the responsibilities which are associated with the office, that is, those duties which are laid upon the shoulders of all who would rule in the office of elder. And we looked firstly of all of those duties which are upon all of the elders. And then secondly, we looked at the special duties which lie upon the shoulders of some of the elders. Now I just want to come back to one point that was made last week, and simply to underscore, to put a little red pencil line under something, and then also to perhaps clarify if there was anything unclear about a point that was made. Now, I have permission from the person involved to mention this incident, but there was an incident at one point during the week in which someone told me that they found the Sunday school last week helpful because they had wondered what exactly it was that the other elders did. They said that they knew that the elders stood at the door on Sunday, and they knew that they gathered together in elders' meetings on Saturday night, but they really wondered what else it was that they did. And so I just want simply to underscore something. When I said last week that the distinctive or distinguishing task of those who labor in the word and in doctrine was not visitation and counseling, you understand what I mean by that. I meant by that that it is the responsibility of all of the elders to counsel and to visit and to care for the needs of the flock as shepherds. And so when I underscored that for this person, they said that they were pleased because then it made them feel as though they had five pastors instead of just two. And my answer to that was amen. Now it may be true that because there are some who labor in the word and in doctrine, it may be that more of an individual teaching load will fall upon them. That's all right. Nobody's complaining. But the point is, you are to know that you don't have just simply two pastors, but you have five pastors. Five pastors. Not all of them are laboring in the word and in doctrine, but you have five pastors. Five overseers, teachers, governors, parents or fathers in the faith. Now, having said that, then, by way of review and qualification to underscore, clarify, etc. Now then, what I wish to do, I didn't mean qualification, I'm going to get to that now. What I wish to do this morning, then, is come to grips with the qualifications which are set out in the Scripture for the office of elder. We've seen the nature of the office, what it is. We've seen the responsibilities that are laying upon the shoulders of those who bear that office. Now, in the light of that, what are the requirements? What are the requirements for holding the office? What qualifications does God mandate in the Word of God? Now, there's one qualification which stands at the head of all the rest, and it's sort of like a foundation. And I just wish to mention this by way of passing as an introduction. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is, in a sense, something that I'm assuming to be true. I'm taking it for granted that no one here would wish to debate this point. So I'm simply going to mention it by way of introduction and then pass on. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking about behavior in the church, speaking about the relative roles of men and of women with respect to their taking part and their place in the public life of the congregation. And then he says in verse 11 in that connection, "Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety." Now, I can tell you now that if you ask me any questions about verse 15, my answer will be, I don't know. But that's not the point that I wish to make. The point that I wish to make has to do with this very simple fact, and that is that the only ones who can even be considered for the office of elder are men. Women are not even to be considered for the ruling teaching office of elder. Notice it's very clear. "But I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." He's talking about the public life of the church, the relative function, the relative place of men and women in that public life of the church. Now, I know that there are those who argue and say, well, that was Paul's rabbinical prejudice. Well, we won't take that up. There are others who argue and say, well, that's something that's culturally bound. Well, that's very interesting, because if it's culturally bound, Paul isn't rooted in the peculiarities of first century culture. He roots it in the realities of creation, fall, and redemption. His theology of the place that women are to have in the public life of the church is not something which he builds out of the special and peculiar circumstances of his culture, but it's something which he builds upon the great reality of creation. Notice, for, why doesn't he permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the doctrine of creation. But also the doctrine of the fall. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into creation. So he roots, he grounds his doctrine of the place that women are to have with regard to the ruling teaching office. He grounds it in the great events of creation and the tragic event of the fall. So it's not something that's isolated to that peculiar culture, but it is something which is based upon creation and the fall, which applies to all ages and to all cultures. Wherever there are men and women, creation applies to all of them, and so do the implications of the fall. And I just say that by way of introduction. Now, therefore, having seen that the first qualification is that you must be a man, now that doesn't mean that all men are therefore qualified to be elders. And the passages which you well know, which are the main passages, are 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so what I wish to do is to read both of those passages in your hearing this morning. First, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. faithful is the saying. If a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. No brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now over to Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Now, just simply skimming the surface of the passages, one thing ought to be evident to us, and that is that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are not verbatim, that is, word for word, replicas of each other. Isn't that obvious? Everybody say yes? It's not obvious? All right. So they're not word for word replicas of each other. Now that informs us of something. It informs us that neither 1 Timothy 3 nor Titus 1 is exhaustive with respect to details. Neither 1 Timothy 3 nor Titus 1 is exhaustive with respect to details. However, what these passages do is they let us know the categories in which we are to think about the requirements for the office of elder. And I believe that there are five categories interwoven, emphasized in these two passages, five categories of biblical requirements which the Scripture sets forth for the office of elder. And I'm going to simply list them to you, and I honestly doubt that we'll get any further than the first two this morning. We'll probably just have to stick the second one on at the end in the last 2 or 3 minutes. And the first one is this. The first is an irreproachable life. Both passages emphasize that the bishop must be blameless. He must have an irreproachable life. And the second one, the second requirement that's emphasized, and particularly this one is emphasized in Titus, that he must have a proven ability to teach. Then the third one, and this one's emphasized in 1 Timothy, that he must have a proven ability to rule. Then there also must be time-tested Christian experience and a good testimony among the unconverted. So those are the five basic categories, and we'll be opening those up, the Lord willing, this week and then also next week. The first category, an irreproachable life. Second category, a proven ability to teach. So I don't have a blackboard, so I have to do this. Please bear with me. The third category, a proven ability to rule. The fourth category, time-tested Christian experience. The fifth category, a good testimony among the unconverted. And as we go through these passages, I think you'll see how these categories unfold, both in Titus and also in 1 Timothy. And then I think also you'll be able to see that we're going to develop them exegetically. All right, now let's come then to the first one. He must have an irreproachable life. He must have an irreproachable life. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And I would suggest you keep your finger both in 1 Timothy and Titus, because we're going to be flipping back and forth between the two of them. Oh, if I didn't catch it then, I'd have heard about it later. First Timothy chapter 3. The bishop therefore must be without reproach. He must be irreproachable. Now look over to Titus chapter 1. See, this is where he starts. Verse 6. The whole context, of course, is appointing elders. Now notice, if any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that are reliable, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, etc. Now, when the Apostle Paul opens up the idea of blamelessness in these two passages, he's thinking of blamelessness, of irreproachability in two distinct realms. He's thinking about blamelessness in terms of his home situation, and then blamelessness in terms of his personal character. Notice that's particularly clear in Titus. If anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, verse 6, having children that are reliable, who are not accused of riot or unruly. Then he goes on to say, verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry. So he moves from considering the situation that exists and pertains in his home to considering the various vices that must be absent and graces that must be present in his personal character, all within the general framework of blamelessness. Now, I must underscore one thing. Blameless does not equal sinless. Blameless does not equal sinless. If blameless equaled sinless, then who in the world would be able to fit into the office of elder? No one. No one. The elders are sinners like all the rest of the congregation. The requirement is not that the elders be sinless. Otherwise, we have to have some perverse doctrine of perfectionistic eldership, which is abhorrent as well as unthinkable. And so, therefore, we do not think or understand Paul to mean sinless when he says blameless. But let's then attempt to open up these two dimensions of the irreproachableness. That is, that there's no just grounds for reproaching that man in terms of his life. Now, there are two areas, as I said. Number one, an irreproachable life necessarily involves, firstly, an uncompromised home situation. An irreproachable life necessarily involves an uncompromised home situation. This is the very first thing that the apostle puts his finger on, both in Timothy and in Titus. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife. An uncompromised domestic environment or home situation is essential to an irreproachable life. Now, if a man has two wives or three wives living in his home, then that man cannot be considered for the office of elder. You say, well, why make a statement like that? Well, here I think perhaps is the point. The gospel had penetrated pagan society, and bigamy and polygamy was rife. It was common parlance in that pagan society. Now, we don't have a feel for that living 20 centuries later, living in America where the gospel has had its influence now for some 300 years. We don't understand a society that's like that from our own experience, but that's what the pagan society at the turn of the century was like. Bigamy was everyday experience. Polygamy was all over the place. It was a common thing. Now, when the gospel penetrated this pagan society, some of these polygamists and bigamists were converted and joined the church. Now, what do they do? They try to enter, yeah. What do they do? Do they divorce one of their wives? Do they disown one set of their children? What do they do? Well, you have a problem, don't you? What do they do? Do you withhold people from church membership because they were polygamists before they were converted? Do you mandate that they divorce all of their wives but one and send their children out? Well, that's not a simple question. What grounds would you have to say that they have to divorce one or more of their wives? And which one? Who's going to decide that? You want to decide that? I don't want to decide. Well, it's also come to my attention that that's not just a problem which existed 2,000 years ago. It's a problem which some missionaries going to certain cultures face even today. You want to make any comment about that, Mr. Walden? Because I think you've had first-hand experience with that. Would you like to say anything about that? All right. Secondhand. All right. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you. So you see, it's not a situation that simply existed then, but there are even people, Mr. Hofstetler had to face similar circumstances in the Philippines. Now, that such people, that is, people who were converted from polygamy, that such people were baptized and admitted to the church seems to me, anyway, to be implied in this text. And I also understand that that is a general, or let's say also it is a practice even today to permit such people who have been saved and delivered from their sins to come into the church without requiring that they divorce their wives, all but one, or give up their children and disown them. Now, then consider a situation in which some of these people in those set of circumstances may have begun to manifest certain graces and gifts. Could they then be considered for the ruling office? Paul says no. When you look out elders from among your congregation, you must not select any members who are bigamists or polygamists who are living in a compromised home situation. It is true. They may be church members in good standing, but they may not hold ruling office. They may not be set forward as a model for emulation. Now, of course, there's a danger, is there not, of pressing Paul's point beyond what he intended, and to come to the point where you begin to regard the slightest abnormality in a man's family structure as grounds for disqualification from the office of elder. For example, you have a person who is a widower, and after his wife has died, he's remarried, and there are some who would wish to use this text to say that disqualifies him from the office. No, no. Or under certain circumstances, some would automatically, ipso facto, say that if there's been divorce, then there cannot, and remarriage, there cannot under any circumstances whatsoever be qualification for the office. No, Paul is pointing to gross deformity and abnormality which stares you in the face when you enter the home and which runs contrary to the very gospel that that man would be set in that office to represent and to defend. Now again, some would wish to use a passage such as this to prove that a person must be married in order to hold the office of elder. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. Of course, he's describing the requirements in terms of a normal situation in which a man is going to be older, in which a man is going to be married and have children. But he's not speaking in that category, which I'll open this up a little bit later. Because I want to turn, because I think it'll underscore it some more if I turn right now to Titus chapter 1. He's talking about a compromised home situation that would be the case with a converted polygamist. And he's also talking about another compromised home situation. Titus chapter 1. Now let's look at verse 6. First again, he underscores the condition of the converted polygamist. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, then he says, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot and unruly. He moves from one compromised home situation to another. That's why those things are joined together, because that's the category in which Paul's thinking. He's thinking that if a man's going to stand in the office of elder, he must have an uncompromised home life. That's the relationship between the two things. So another home situation which disqualifies is one in which rowdy children are present. Now, you notice that it's translated in the 1901 American Standard. I'm not sure how it's translated in the new ASV. But it's translated, children who believe. What does the new ASV have? Same thing. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that a man is disqualified? Now, I've heard this, that a man is disqualified from the office of elder if his children are not Christians? Is that what it means? If that's what it means, I must make a confession that I personally would not want the job of proving from Scripture that if parents do their job well, that the conversion of every single one of their children is automatic and infallibly guaranteed. You see, because the implication of this position that some would take is that if your children are not converted, then ipso facto you are at fault and to blame for that condition. Somehow, somewhere, the reason is you have failed. That means every one of your children. Well, then the next question that you have to ask is, by what age do they have to be converted? Do they have to be converted by the time they're 10, by the time they're 15, by the time they're 20? When can you have that load of guilt taken off of your conscience? Not until they're converted, even if that takes till they're 35 years old. You have to regard yourself as a failure as a parent until such time as they're converted. No. Just on those grounds alone, I could never receive such a doctrine. But someone says, ah, well and good. But the text still says, children who believe. Well, I'm not so sure that that's what the text says. And now I must say I'm indebted to Mr. Garlington for the, I hope it's insight, it is an insight, which I'm going to give to you now. It comes from Mr. Garlington originally and not from myself. Now, in the original, it says, having, well, I won't quote the Greek to you because that wouldn't do any good. If you were a Greek student, you want to know what the Greek says, you come see me afterward. But having to be quite honest with you, I think it's a mistranslation, and I wouldn't stand just if I were myself on my own authority and say that, but I think that that's the truth. Now, as I say, the most common translation, the overwhelming translation of that word is reliable, faithful or trustworthy. And that this is the proper translation is confirmed by the following phrase. Notice how it's put. He gives you first the negative, or first the positive, then the negative. Having children who are trustworthy or reliable or faithful, who are not accused of riot or unruly. In other words, there cannot be the compromised situation of an unruly, riotous child in that man's home, a child who is a reproach upon everything that the man is associated with in the gospel. Positively, he must be reliable. He must be trustworthy. Negatively, the children must not be accused of riot or unruly. That is, they must not be accused of riot. They must not be known as troublemakers and rabble-rousers. They must not be profligate or notorious and scandalous sinners. His sons can't be drunkards and his daughters can't be harlots if they're living under his roof, if a man's to be in the ministry. And again, they can't be accused of unruly. That is, they can't be publicly rebellious. They can't be lawbreakers, criminals, juvenile delinquents, if they're going to be living in that man's home who's associated with the gospel. So if a person has that kind of a child living in his home, he's living in a compromised situation, and under that set of circumstances, the man is disqualified for the office. Now, I suppose then something should be said about, well, what happens? I mean, there are all kinds of various things that can be asked, all kinds of questions. What happens this? What happens that? But the basic issue is that there cannot be then and presently living in his home those children associated with the household which is set forward as a representative of the gospel. Now, I say, why is this true? Why cannot one who is going to serve in the office of elder, why can't he have a compromised home situation? Why can't he be a polygamist? Why can't he have a shameful, disgraceful child or children living in his home under his roof? Why not? What's the problem with that? Why does Paul draw attention to that? Anyone have any ideas? Yes, Louise? Okay, good point. It would begin to erode the respect of the people of God if he had a child who was publicly scandalous living in his home. Other reasons? Ralph?
Well, living up to our everyday experience, we have enough of a problem just trying to be consistent. And the epitome of consistency is the gospel in ministry. And there's so many things that would cause problem, and at least at that point, if the person is solid and biblically grounded, that would not have to be a problem.
Okay. Good. Yes, Paul. Oh, yes. Because if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the house of God? Yes. Doug. Yeah, that's a vital point. Let me underscore that. All right, one of the major reasons is because of his representative capacity. He is not a private individual. He is in a public representative capacity, and in a special and peculiar way, he is set out before the people of God as a model to imitate a model for emulation. He's set forward even before the world as one who is publicly identified with the church. And if his home situation is scandalous and compromised, he's going to bring reproach upon the Church of Christ, and also he's not going to be the kind of model that the people of God need to be able to emulate. The abnormalities are going to be so great that the man can't be set out before the people of God as a model. Gene and then Frank. Oh, that's a good point. That in such a situation, either of those situations is going to place unusual pressures upon the home situation. And in either of those situations, with those unusual pressures, not only will his time, but also his frame of mind, hardly be suited to be able to give himself to the arduous labor of ministering to the people of God. Excellent point. Frank.
It seems that the man is that kind of man and has that kind of style in his home, an indication of something about him, that he doesn't know how to exercise authority properly in his own home. If he doesn't know how to exercise in his own home, how can he exercise in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Proper child rearing has great parallels with the eldership, as you're aware. The man has to love his child as a man also has to love the shepherd. He also has, as a pastor, he also has to love as a father and love those things which are in the best interest of the child.
Mm-hmm.
Discipline is frequently in the best interest of the child. Bringing the child up in a proper way, in a balanced way.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of love. The child is so passionate when he looks at his people, if he can exercise loving yet firm authority. He ought to be able to do that in his home first. His home is a miniature, in a sense, of his rule.
Yes. Yes, and that's a good point, the point that was alluded to before in 1 Timothy 3:5. Yes. Louise? All right. Do you want to draw that out a little bit? Well, yes, John, you were going to say something?
Just on the same.
Yes, I thought so.
And that was, if we can't translate scripture as believing, because that would be not within the means of the parents to guarantee child conversion.
Correct.
Can it also be within the means to guarantee the perfect product by way of his disciplinary and loving action throughout the child's life?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point, and I think that's the point that Louise is making, and that's the balancing note that's needed to bringing 1 Timothy 3:5 in here. Right? That's the balancing note that's needed. And at this point, I'm calling on Pastor Martin. Underscores why it can't simply mean that the child has to be converted, right? Because it's in a circumstance where you have the rebellious, where you have the ones who have got the the bit in their teeth and are trying to run, as to use your illustration, and carry a little bit further. Now that's the case when, in a sense, a man's ability to rule is put to the ultimate test, isn't it?
And that's the point that Mr.
McCall
made.
That's it.
To be
right. That's it. Right. So we see, let me just summarize then what we've seen. We're talking about a man's life, and Paul's saying that this man's life in his home cannot be compromised. Now, you see, if that's the issue in view, then can you see a little bit more clearly why Paul is not saying he has to be married or he has to have children? You see, that's not the issue in view. The issue in view is not that he has to be a married man. His life is not compromised if he's single. That's not a compromised home situation that's going to bring reproach and shame upon the gospel. That's not a compromised home situation. Nor is it a compromised home situation if he and his wife are childless. That's not a compromised home situation. So you see, what the Apostle Paul has in view is not that he must be married versus one who's single, but he must have one wife versus a polygamist. There must not be a compromised home situation. It's not that he must have children as opposed to one who's childless, but that he must have reliable children who are a credit to his home. That's the point. That the children who are in that home are a credit to the home, and not that they are a disgrace to the home and to the gospel. So that there cannot be this kind of compromised home situation. So that's the first basic requirement. It's the requirement that stares you right in the face. Yes, Louise. All right. We'll get to that. We'll get to that when we come down to 1 Timothy 3:5. He must have a proven ability to rule. See, even though these two commandments are interrelated, there's a sense in which there's two requirements are interrelated. There's a sense in which they have a distinct emphasis. And even though it's true that his compromised home situation with his children may reflect in many instances upon his ability to rule, that there's a different emphasis in those two places. And when he comes to talk about a proven gift of ruling, he takes that up in verse 5, and we can get into those various questions of how can a single man prove his ability to rule and the rest when we come to the specific place where Paul deals with that requirement in verse 5. Reggie? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's true. That's true, and I think that would probably apply more directly to the situation with the having the children in the home than it would even to the polygamist. Because if you put yourself in the position of the polygamist, really, what could he do? He's got a compromised home life. He's got some of the baggage that he brought from his unconverted life. And he's in a situation where there's really not too much he can do about it. Now, the man who's got the compromised home situation, he may have to face the very unpleasant reality of being willing to show that child who simply is becoming a scandal in the community, to show him the door. And that may be the area where that obedience comes to its very frightening test. Mrs. Martin? Mm. Amen. Well, now we're going to have to come to the second one, the second part of the first. I've appreciated the discussion very much. Now we must come then to the second half of what it is to have an irreproachable life. Not only must there be an uncompromised home situation, but secondly, there must be exemplary personal character. Exemplary personal character. Now, in both passages, both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, the Apostle Paul underscores that the character of the elder must be marked by the absence of certain crippling vices and by the presence of certain essential virtues. So you see it? You're going to get the negative and then you're going to get the positive. If a man is going to be an elder and to be irreproachable, then his personal character must be marked by two things. It must be marked, on the one hand, by the absence of crippling vices, and on the other, by the presence of essential virtues. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Because in Titus chapter 1, the overwhelming weight of the apostle's emphasis comes down upon this very issue. Now, when I say vices and virtues, what do I mean by those things? I mean generally present traits. With regard to a virtue, it has to be in some degree discernible in the man's character. Not necessarily in the nth degree, but in some real degree manifest as a known trait of his character. And when I talk about vices, I'm not talking about an occasional fall into sin in one of these areas. I'm talking about a known and manifest to some degree character deficiency in any of these areas. So we're saying that there must be, first of all, the absence of crippling vices. We'll start with the negative. And three areas of vice are underscored both in Timothy and in Titus. Now look at Titus, please. Titus 1:7. In Titus, first you have the vices given in verse 7, and then the virtues in verse 8 to the first part of verse 9. Look at the vices. For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward. Then he opens up these vices. Not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. None of those crippling vices must be present in that man's character. The first one is translated self-willed. Verse 7. It's what I've called, there must be the absence of a proud or arrogant opinionatedness. There must be the absence of proud opinionatedness. Now this means that the man, if he's self-willed, is going to be willing to shoot off his mouth dogmatically on every issue. It must be a man who's not willing to be shooting off his mouth on things wherein he is ignorant. He must not be dogmatic beyond the Scripture. He must be able to distinguish between his own opinion and the dictates of Scripture. Furthermore, he must not be closed-minded, unteachable, prejudiced, and bigoted. The kind of man that when you come to talk to him about something, you can't get a word in edgewise. You come up to this fellow and you sense, well, his mind is already made up. There's no sense talking to him because he won't even listen to you. He must not have that particular vice characteristic of him. He must not be a man who's wiser in his own conceits than seven men who can render a reason. He cannot have arrogant self-confidence in his own opinion. Now, this word is used in another place in Scripture which is significant. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. And for sake of time, we're not going to look there. Well, you just, if you're taking notes, you write that down. But it's referring to someone who speaks loudly in matters of which he is utterly ignorant, where prudence and humility would demand holding his tongue. Now, that's what you would call an arrogant opinionatedness. Now, it doesn't mean an absence of all opinion, and it doesn't mean an absence of all assertiveness. It simply means an absence of all arrogant and proud opinionatedness. Now, why must this vice be absent? Now, when I asked Pastor Martin why this vice must be absent, as I went over these things with him in my preparation, he told me that this must be absent because the pastor might get an associate pastor like me, and that would kill him. that's the truth. But can you think of any other reasons? Why that vice must be absent from a man who is going to be a pastor and teacher in the Church of Christ? Why can't you have a fellow who's got that kind of arrogant opinionatedness and it just oozes from his character? Why can't that vice be present in an elder? Steve? Yeah, sure. Exactly. Exactly. He's going to become tyrannical, lording it over the consciences of God's people. Exactly. Major issue. What are some other reasons? Oh, yes, we got enough hands now to choke a horse. Sam. Mr. Walden, sorry. Precisely. How is a man like that going to be able to get along with other elders? I won't mention anyone in particular. No, but in all seriousness, you could not work with a man like that. You couldn't work with him. It would be impossible to work with him because he couldn't be on a par with his fellow elders. There's no way. He would always be pushy, 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 that his own opinions would be swaying the way. And the elders' meetings would be the epitome of friction and discomfort. You couldn't work with him. That's another reason. Yes?
Well, if we were all to emulate a man like that, we would all have our opinions and there would be complete disunity.
Very good. Excellent point. If we were all like him, it would split the church. Precisely right. We'd all be opinionated and wouldn't get along very well with each other, would we? And then you might as well say this too while we're on the subject. You become very intolerant of other Christians. And it would absolutely dry up any kind of a Catholic spirit in the congregation. The man would become a law unto himself. Furthermore, he would drive people away. Would you want to go and talk to a person like that? As a child of God, would you feel comfortable coming to that man, speaking to him, opening your heart? No way. He'd drive you away. You'd shun him. Therefore, how could he function? If he wouldn't hear out his people, he can't function as a pastor of the sheep. No way. So that's why you see the Apostle Paul says there must be an absence of this arrogant opinionatedness. Second thing. I suppose we're only going to get to the vices today. Well, we'll go as far as we can go. I don't even know if we're going to get through all the vices. But the second vice that has to be absence is there has to be an absence of what I'm calling a caustic and abrasive hot-headedness. There must be an absence of a caustic and abrasive hot-headedness. Now, various words are used But the same idea comes across. Then there are two key words which are used in both passages, in Titus 1:7 and 1 Timothy 3:3, to give the basic thrust of it, and then additional words are added in Titus and in Timothy to round it out. Now in Titus you see the words, no brawler, and it could be literally translated, not given to wine, or no brawler over wine, and then also no striker, or not ill-tempered. Then the other word that's found with it in Titus is not soon angry. And the other word that's found with it in 1 Timothy, with that couplet, is not contentious or pugnacious. So you have two words which form the heart of the concept, and then additional words, one added in Titus and one added in 1 Timothy, which are sort of like flesh to bring out the idea. And that the overall emphasis is one of an absence of a caustic and abrasive hot-headedness. All right, let's look at the first word. In Titus, not soon angry. In other words, he can't be a man who has a short fuse. He can't be a man with a hair trigger on his temper. A man who's ready to fly off the handle at every little thing that's abnormal, that provokes him, that wrongs him. He cannot be a man who has an inability to bear and to be long-suffering. Then the second thing is, no brawler. He can't be a drunken brawler. Now this assumes, when he uses this word, that's used both in Timothy and Titus, it assumes that there is a relationship between the control of your alcohol and the control of your temper. And the point is that one who's immoderate with wine is very often immoderate with his temper, and the two things are associated. And you see particularly in Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 25, that association is made explicit. Then the third thing is this. There cannot be ill temper, no striker or smiter. The man cannot be a man who has a mean streak, who's known for lashing words, for biting and cutting sarcasm, a man who's bitter in heart with a chip on his shoulder. And all who draw near to him regularly feel the lash of his tongue. That cannot be. If a man's like that, he cannot be an elder. Again, he cannot be pugnacious, 1 Timothy 3:3. Not contentious. It's used in James 4:1. Where come fightings and warfare among you? Well, we're going to have to stop right here. So there must be the absence of this vice. Not an absence of all confrontation, but there must be an absence of being quick-tempered, ill-tempered, a drunken brawler, and a pugnacious person. Cannot be caustic and hot-headed. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, next week at this point and continue our consideration of vices and virtues. Essential for the office of vices absent, virtues present with regard to the office. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for your mercy. We thank you that you've given to us in your holy word that those directions which are essential to living in a way that's pleasing to you in our public life. Oh God, give us the grace. Give us the ability to follow them and to keep them at all cost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.